Zechariah and Elizabeth, right. Very true. So what about Zechariah? What in particular did we identify or notice about him this last week with regard to his understanding of who God is? Because remember, here's the thing. When we're doing this, we're not just looking at it as a scientific examination, right? Our goal in this is not just to see these individual people and know more about their life. We could learn the facts and the figures and the details about their life, but that's not really, I don't think that's why they're necessarily included in Scripture. I don't believe that these people were inscripturated so that we could know exactly how old, where was that? Wait, you guys were there. Know exactly how old, who would have been? Isaac would have been when Ishmael was sent into the, or no, when Isaac was born. How old was Ishmael when Isaac was born? I don't think you need to know that. And the only reason I'm saying that is because I lost this game where I was supposed to know that and I couldn't remember. So that's not why they're inscripturated. Why are these stories in Scripture? These stories of individuals who encounter God, what are they doing there? What's the point of them? Teaching us about the character of God. And how do you know that to be true? Is that just your opinion of why they're there? Is it because that's what you believe to be the case? Do what now? Yes? Your opinion? That's all that matters? How dare you? Do we know that that's true? Do we know that they're there for more than just historic information? Yes? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. The question of why is... Sorry, I got excited. I just wanted to make sure I didn't cut you off too soon. Yeah. Right. If you start looking at and recognizing the value or the point of Scripture, why asking a question, why is something included in Scripture, is a very important question. But what is the point of Scripture? The point of Scripture is to point me to God. It is God's description of himself to us so that we can know him and love him and obey him. All Scripture is given for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished to every good work, to be able to accomplish the things that God intends. God gave us all of this stuff so that we could know better who God is and be equipped more to follow that. And in addition, in Sunday evenings, we've been looking at the fact that Christ himself, when he was using this argumentation with the Pharisees, and they were bothered by the fact that he seems to be claiming equality with God. Remember, we talked about this last week in John, or last Sunday evening when we were in John 5. Hey, I'm equal with God. And he uses blatant language that would have, under normal circumstances, been incredibly blasphemous. And the religious leaders were fully convinced that he was being incredibly blasphemous. And his final argument hinges on the fact that all of it was written about me. It's all about me. So we can have confidence when we look at a story like Zechariah or Ezekiel or Abraham or Jacob or Joseph, any of these people that we've examined who've encountered God, we can have confidence as we look at their life that their life is more than just a story. Their life has meaning more than just the story part of it. It actually is pointing us to the character, the nature of God. So Zechariah is a very interesting illustration of that, right? And we looked at that last week. What were some of the things that we recognized about Zechariah? What were some of the facts and figures that we wanted to remember? Anybody recall offhand? And as you think about that, turn to the book of Luke, chapter number 1. What were some of the things that were true about Zechariah? Tell me something about Zechariah. He was old. Very good. Well done. That is true. And you're allowed to say that because the Bible said it, so it's not rude. He was a priest, yep. He was an old priest. What else do we know about Zechariah? No children, yep. Anything else? One very significant thing that we looked at last week, yes. Yeah, in every way he was obedient to the law, yep. When we encounter him in the book of Luke in chapter 1, what do we see him doing? What was the thing that Luke was trying to, the time and place that Luke was trying to put us into? Where was Zechariah? You guys recall? He was in the temple, right? He had the opportunity, the privilege of actually standing before God in the temple because the lot was cast and he was the lucky winner to actually go into the holiest of holies, to stand before God on behalf of the people and to also receive the blessing of God to give to the people. So there's a very significant occurrence that happened in his life, and that was where he found this encounter with God, was while he was in the temple. One thing I do want to point out, and this is just in passing, but I really appreciate the fact that everybody is very, very careful about this stuff. And I had somebody email me this week, and I realized that in my haste to tell this story, I started moving furniture. So I moved the incense altar from the outside of that curtain, from the holy place into the most holy by the end of the story. It had moved. So let's move it back outside of the curtain. And recognize that as Zechariah performed this function before God, it starts with just the two priests. There's really only three or four people that would walk into even that intersection, the inner portion of the temple. But only one individual would walk into the holiest of holies, the most holy place. But at this point, he has the incense, and so he is able to have that prayer. He puts the prayer before God on that altar and then steps between. And that altar, from all indications, especially if you go to different places in the Old Testament and as well as Hebrews 9, you recognize that was pretty much the last thing between you and the most holy place, was that incense burning before you, the prayers that were perpetually going up before God. That was where Zechariah found himself as he moved through this process. And so he steps from that point into the most holy of holies, before the presence of God. And what does God tell him? Do you guys remember? There were three unbelievable things that God reminded him or told him. What were they? First off, there was an angel that came from the very presence of God. That was unbelievable in itself. That was a terrifying reality that caused the angel Gabriel to have to tell Zechariah, "Don't be afraid. I know you're very scared right now, but there's no reason to be afraid. You didn't do something wrong. That's not why I'm here. Secondly, your wife will have a baby even though she's old," which was an unbelievable thing as well. And then finally, that there will be a fulfillment of a 400-year-old prophecy that the son that they will have will be like Elijah or have the spirit of Elijah. So at this point, you have a very significant thing that happens in Zechariah's life. And he's at this point in his life where God is telling him, "I'm going to do these things. I'm going to accomplish these things." And what was Zechariah's response? Do you guys recall? I'm sorry, what? How can this be? Now that "how can this be" is a very interesting thing. And we're going to talk about this morning how that compares with another "how can this be?" Because the thing that Luke does here is he draws these two stories parallel. And we're going to study the second story and see how they connect to each other and look at this "how can this be" question. But what was the response as a result of that question? What did Gabriel tell Zechariah because he asked the question, "How can this be?" You'll be mute, right? You won't be able to say anything. You are doubting the word of God, the very word, the very language, the very voice of God. I have been in the presence of God himself. I am delivering his message, and you doubt that? You're cynical? You question whether it's true? And so he was punished by being mute, unable to speak until the point that it was fulfilled. And so as he leaves the temple, and that's where we left him last time, as he leaves the temple, he's stuck using sign language and writing to get the message across. But the thing that I find interesting is the next person in our story, the next individual that we're going to look at, is Elizabeth. Elizabeth is another player in this story, another person that we're going to examine. And the thing that I find interesting about her response to this whole thing is that she must have come to some knowledge of what occurred in the temple. So you have to imagine that what would that have been like? So she probably didn't travel with Zechariah, most likely. She probably was back home, waiting for him to return from his time serving in the temple. And he returns home, and you never know how that comes across. Is it something where people from the area she was at kind of heard the rumor that one of the priests had been struck dumb? That would be something that would have been fairly well known, right? The fact that God had struck dumb and made unable to speak one of the priests that went into the most holy place. That would be something that would that's the kind of information that gets spread around. And in addition, we know that a lot of people knew that, because what was happening right as Zechariah stepped out from the presence of God, what did he come up to? What was the next stage of his process? He was supposed to bless the people. He was supposed to stand before the entire congregation of Israel and say, "This is the blessing of God." And so when he gets out there, he says, you know, you can't, what do you do? "I have nothing to say. I can't say that. I can't, I can't portray the blessing of God. And so you would think, in my own mind, you would assume that somebody would have to sort of speak for him, one of the other priests. Because remember, they said, we know that he saw a vision. And so perhaps at that point, you know, everyone's waiting out by the temple steps, waiting to hear what the blessing of God would be. And there's some confusion among the priests, and there's kind of this going back and forth, and people are running in between and out, and they're thinking, what's going on? It's taking so long. What's happening? And then suddenly, you know, you've seen this portrayed before in like movies and things. All of a sudden, the guy that's not supposed to be there, he kind of steps out behind the microphone and, excuse me, folks, my apologies, but we're not going to actually have the blessing this time because something pretty amazing has occurred. And so we want you all to return to your homes. We appreciate your faithfulness to the temple. Make sure to leave the tithes on the way out. The thing is that you would think that everyone would be like them. The murmur would go through the crowd. What happened? What went on? And so they want to know, why aren't we receiving this blessing? And so it gets out a little bit that something happens. So then Elizabeth is waiting for Zechariah to return. And there's a significance to that waiting. All right? In the sixth month, and this is where we're going to start, in verse number 26, we have the story of Zechariah established. And actually, let's start in verse number 24. When his time was, verse 23 says, when his time was ended, he went home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach from among people. So her response to the reality of what occurred, I mean, and this is the thing, who's the first person to believe the truth of the promise of God? Elizabeth, naturally. And she has some pretty compelling evidence, truth be told. I mean, she has every reason to believe and trust God and take him at his word. She might have heard from her husband that this is true. Zechariah might have tried to come, and he might have told her and wrote her and said, look, this is what happened. This is what occurred. And at that moment, she's thinking, wow, is this? Could this be? Could this be true? And then suddenly, the reality of that becomes very apparent to her. She is now pregnant. And so for 5 months, she hides herself away. She cloisters herself away. And I find that interesting. What would motivate somebody to do that? She kind of gives us the answer. But why would you hide yourself away during that period of time when she was pregnant with John? Any ideas? After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me and taken away my reproach from among the people. The reproach from among the people is the thing I want to focus on. For her entire life, she has been seen as second class, as somebody who wasn't worth, you know, oh man, Zechariah, he should just write her a bill of divorcement and be done with her. She's not producing any heirs for him. Why is he staying faithful to her? Man, it just, and at some level, she felt a dramatic sense of failure on her own part in that culture. So when she became pregnant, what would be your, and I know I'm asking a question, perhaps I should ask this question for the ladies. Ladies, what would be your response if that were true? If suddenly, after years of not being able to bear a child, and suddenly God coming and supernaturally, in your old age, blessing you with a child, what would be your initial response? Spread the news, right? Wouldn't that be your reaction? I know ladies well enough to know that that would be something that would just... that would just go. I mean, you would get the t-shirts and everything and says, I'm having a baby. And you'd have your parties and you'd do all this. You would spread that joy. You would spread that news. And for her, not only just the fact that she's a lady in the first place, but secondly, that this is proof that she's not worthless. This is proof that she's not somebody who is to be derided and reproached against or being felt reproachful toward. I mean, that would be something that she would very anxiously, at least in my own estimation, want to share. So why hide? Doesn't that strike you as odd? Doesn't that strike you as interesting? Who was the one that was getting the honor from this situation? God was. And I think at some level, her response, she says, I'm not out here to flaunt this thing. I'm not out here to go around and say, ha, God does love me. See, he's blessing me now. That wasn't the point of this. And she recognized that. This was something that God had done especially for her and for Zacharias, but also for the nation of Israel, as he introduces the forerunner to Messiah. And she was not looking at the blessing of God as something to be worn as a badge of honor. I think there are a lot of Christians who think that if they can find, you know, if they get blessed by God and if they have this idea, and often I don't even know that it's God doing the blessing, but I get money and wealth and happiness and peace and joy and all of these things, I'm supposed to just spread that news out to everybody and say, look, see, I must be doing it right because God's honoring me. God's blessing me, man. And you start to wear the blessing of God as a badge of the fact that you're one of God's favorites. And there are a lot of Christians, especially in our modern Christian culture, that seem to go that route, where it's like they're trying to use the fact that God is doing good things in their life as a sign that God loves them. But remember, we talk about the fact, even with Job, was it the fact that God disliked Job, that he allowed Job to suffer in the way that he did? No, not at all. God wanted to display for Job, and then consequently for us as well, the majesty of the fact that God is sovereign, God is good, and he knows what he's doing. And just because in that moment you don't necessarily feel the good blessing of God, or what you perceive to be the blessing of God, doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. This was something that Elizabeth recognized was between her and God. God has removed from me the reproach. This is about my relationship with God. And so she hides herself for those 5 months and keeps herself away from the eyes of other people that could tell that God had given her a baby. And in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and his reign, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" We're very familiar with this section of Scripture. This is something that anybody who even has some concept of Christianity would probably be able to tell you, this part of the story. This is something that especially at Christmas time comes out a lot. This visiting of Gabriel to Mary to reveal to her the fact that she was going to have a son. But the thing that I find interesting about Mary here is that she has the same response as Zechariah. She says, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" So that's essentially the same question. How will this be? That question. How can this be, or how will this be? Same question that Zechariah asked. But what's the difference? So clearly there was a difference, because the angel answers her in verse 35 and says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So he gives her an answer, and rather than saying, "Well, okay, since you also doubted like Zechariah, you also will be mute until the point that you bear this son." Why would there be a difference? Why would God have a different approach with Mary versus Zechariah? And we kind of talked about this a little bit last week, but what's the difference? Someone help us. Why is it that God had a different response? Because God sees the heart, right? God knows the core motives, the core question at her heart. At the heart of this guy, who Zechariah was the religious individual who knew all the right things to do. He was blameless before God. He kept all the statutes and all the requirements of the law. He was the consummate religious individual. But he, by that point, had begun to doubt sincerely the truthfulness of God's promises. He had become so ingrained, inculcated into this idea of religious expression, that he didn't even know when God came and said, "I'm going to do something miraculous in your life." And then he comes to a 15-year-old little girl, or a young little girl, and he says, the angel Gabriel says the same message for her. God is going to use you to have the Messiah. And her response is, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" But her question is completely different. Her question reflects not one of doubt, but one of some confusion, perhaps, at some level. How is this going to be possible? But there's a willingness on her part. She is completely open. And in fact, when we see her response to what God answers, or what Gabriel answers from God there, you see, there's no question in your mind that she was willing entirely to believe God and take him at his word. She had absolute confidence and absolute faith that God would do what he said he would do. In verse 36, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age, has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word. And the angel departed from her. I think it's interesting as well, and this kind of ties into what we were talking about before with Zechariah and Elizabeth. But what was the name, essentially, that was ascribed to Elizabeth? Elizabeth, the one who was called barren. Can you imagine if that would have been the descriptor, the single line, the sentence that would follow your name? This is Elizabeth, who was called barren. She was described, she was understood to be one who could not have a child, and yet she also is pregnant. Why would the angel Gabriel have used this confirmation for Mary? What was the point of that? I mean, that's another interesting question as you consider. He pointed back to the fact that God was also performing the same type of miracle in another individual, in Elizabeth, somebody that Mary would have known well. And you recognize in all of this, we talked about this two Sundays ago in Sunday evening. It's very difficult to recognize, and it's actually amazing. It's hard to even comprehend the fact that God is taking all of history, everybody's individual stories, and he's weaving those stories together. He's bringing those stories together in a way to magnify his goodness. And at this point, he's saying to Mary, look, the same thing is occurring with Elizabeth, your cousin, the person that was called barren, and he finishes with, for nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Last week we talked about the fact that this is not a unique occurrence for God. Is this the first time that God used somebody who was either old or it was virtually impossible or entirely impossible for them to have a child? No, God does that all the time. Why? Why does God seem to use that often? Why do you suppose that is? Why would God use the fact that there were a lot of situations where women shouldn't have had children and yet did? Yeah. That is pretty difficult to replicate. This is clearly the action of God intervening in time and space and history to bring about his perfect plan. That is amazing. And God did it regularly through the nation of Israel. As he brought this occurrence to fruition with all these other people, all these other ladies, they continually were struck by the fact that God is doing something with our nation. And at this point, two more ladies are ushered into that club, so to speak, of people who God specially intervened with to bring about his plan. And that's where Mary found herself at this point. So one of the things that you recognize about both Elizabeth and Mary and their responses is that they are very humble. In fact, you can see Elizabeth's humility when we read a little bit further in verse number 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? That response is a very interesting one from Elizabeth, and it reflects her spirit, her understanding of what God was doing. As Mary steps into the room and greets her, she immediately, it says, she was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she responds almost prophetically toward Mary. And she, you know, how familiar are we with that expression of Elizabeth? Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Does that sound familiar to anybody in particular? Where does that, say what now? The Catholics? Yeah, they use that all the time. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. The Catholics have a very, very strong affinity, a strong like for this section of scripture. And I think at some level we have a tendency, I've had in the past a tendency to be somewhat dismissive because of that fact, but let's embrace it for what it is. This is an amazing thing that God is accomplishing. And when Elizabeth expresses that reality about Mary, it's true. Blessed is she among women, and blessed is the fruit of her womb, Jesus. That is an absolutely true thing to say. That is absolutely right. So what does it mean to be blessed? Does it mean to be that she herself is holy and blameless before God? That she somehow has some significance That she is, as the Catholics would argue, entirely sinless, and that's why God was able to use her? What are we encountering when this idea of blessed? Elizabeth was blessed as well. She was blessed as well. And what was she blessed with? A fruit of her womb as well. Someone who would go before Jesus to prepare the way, to make the way straight. They were both blessed, and both of their responses reflects something that is missing in the Catholic tradition, and that's humility. Both of them expressed incredible humility in their response to what God was doing. Mary and Elizabeth are wonderful heroines at this point. And it's kind of interesting to hear Elizabeth's response to Mary's coming. She's like, what right do I have to be in the presence of the one who will bear the Son of God? What was the amazing thing for her? Was it that she just recognized that there was a halo over Mary now, and that she had like this holy aura behind her? What was the significance of that reality for Elizabeth? Messiah was here. Messiah was coming. This is the culmination of an incredibly long history of waiting with anticipation for the coming of Messiah. And now Messiah was here. And that caused Elizabeth to be amazed and in wonder and in awe of that reality. She said, I get the pleasure, the joy, the blessing of being part of the time when Christ is on earth, when God, Messiah himself comes, fully incarnate, majestic, holy, wondrous God incarnate. That to her was an amazing thing. And she didn't even get it all. I mean, to think that Elizabeth, or Mary even for that matter, comprehended or understood the significance of the full reality of what was going to occur, we know that's not true. Many times you see that where it says they kept these things in their hearts and they pondered these things. They were amazed, but they weren't even sure what they were seeing, but they knew it was wonderful. And that was Elizabeth's response as well. She was incredibly humble, and humbled by the fact that she was in the presence of Messiah. And there's a degree to which when you see that and you recognize that, in both Mary and Elizabeth, both of them were not like these people who were saying, well, isn't it wonderful that I have been receiving the blessing of God and I'm really glad that you get to bask in my presence. Both of their responses were one of amazement, that God would be willing to use them to be the conduit by which God would display his Messiah. And they were amazed. And Mary responds with something that's very familiar. After Elizabeth says this to her, and after she points out the reality that Messiah was now here, and she even says in verse 44, for behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. That last statement, and before I move on, I want to point out that last piece of it. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Is that familiar territory for Elizabeth? She says, you were blessed because you took God at his word and believed that God would do what he said he would do. Was there anybody who didn't believe that God would do what he said he would do in Elizabeth's exposure? Was there anybody that she knew that hadn't had that response? Her husband. And as she expresses this to Mary, she says, you are being honored by God, and you are going to receive the blessing of God as you bear the Son of God. And the fact that you believed that is why you're blessed. Not because you're sinless, not because you're somehow special or holy, but because you took God at his word. You believed him. You accepted by faith that what he said was true. That was what made her blessed. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. This is often referred to as the Magnificent of Mary. Mary's Magnificent. And this is a song that Mary essentially broke out into as she recognized the reality of what God was doing in her. She expresses this reality in incredibly poetic terms. And you look at this and you realize that there's a number of things that we could identify about this, but there's one thing in particular that I want to point out. And that is that this right here is not something that's entirely unique to Mary. So we recognize, you know, people will say, yeah, that's Mary's Magnificent. But there's another place where you can find this. Another spot where this same type of song comes out. Anybody know where it is? In 1 Samuel 2, there's an individual named Hannah. Do you guys remember Hannah? Hannah, who was Hannah? Samuel's mom. And what was Hannah's problem? Same thing. She couldn't have a son. She couldn't have a baby. And when God promises her that he would give her a son, you recognize the same type of response. So the first response that Mary had, my heart exalts in the Lord, I will rejoice in thy salvation, in Luke 1. In verse 46 of 2 Samuel 2, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Verse 2, there is none holy like the Lord. Verse 49, holy is his name. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble are girded with strength. And verse 52, he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. Verse 5, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. These songs that are expressed by Mary, the song that she gives toward God, is actually an overflow of Scripture. Now, before you think that she was just quoting from 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 6, she wasn't just quoting that. But she had been so filled with Scripture, so filled with what God had done before. She knew this story. She was familiar with what had occurred in Hannah's life. And she responds in a similar fashion. Scripture just overflowed from her own voice, her own lips. As Mary saw, just like Hannah before her, that God was doing good things. And her encounter with God caused her to identify a number of different things about God. So let's look at three different things that Mary identifies about God in her Magnificent. Firstly, her expression, it was an expression of what she felt in her own heart. Joy. She felt joy. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She breaks out initially by expressing the reality of joy, the fact that she was being blessed and honored by God. And as she realized that she was carrying Messiah, she immediately expresses a felt emotion of joy for the fact that God would do such an amazing thing. And then secondly, she begins to talk about what God was doing. She recognized what God had done specifically for her as an individual. Right? So she starts by saying, this is what I feel. And then she finishes, for behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. She recognizes that God is doing something amazing in her. Something that is beyond comprehension. He has done it for her. He has regarded her loneliness, did great things for her, and thus gave her an enduring reputation of being blessed. That has been true too. It's funny that she says, from now forward, all nations will call me blessed. All peoples will recognize that I had the blessing of God. Was that something that she was commanding? She says, from now forward, I would like everyone to call me blessed because I am bearing the Son of God. Not at all. Her expression of that was something that she recognized was the fact she didn't deserve it. He has regarded my lowliness. I'm just a girl. And yet from now forward, people will remember me not as some random girl from some little town, but as the mother of God himself. What right do I have to that kind of blessing? What right do I have to that kind of honor? God, you've looked at my lowliness, my simplicity. You have seen me. And you have blessed me, not because I deserved it, not because I earned it, but because you have chosen in your goodness to allow me to be the one who brings into the earth the fullest expression of your glory. That is amazing. Why do I get that privilege? She recognizes God was doing this for her as an individual, and it was something that she didn't deserve in any way, but God was doing just because he had chosen her. And then finally, Mary spends most of her time describing the way God is in general. This general character of God accounts for why he has treated her the way he has in her lowliness, and thus leads her to rejoice and magnify the Lord. She expresses the reason why this is true. She starts by saying, "I am overjoyed. I am amazed at the goodness of God. I will get the privilege and the blessing of bringing Messiah into this world, and I will be the one who will be remembered as the mother of God." And it's because God is who he is that this is all true. So she doesn't stop at any of those pieces. Recognize, if she would have just started by firstly expressing her own emotion about the situation, "I'm amazed, God, you're so wonderful." A lot of times when we receive the blessing of God, we find ourselves just expressing, and we're encouraged at some level to just express our amazement and the emotion toward God. "God, you're wonderful, you're awesome, you're amazing." And it's all this emotion. Just be emotive toward God. But you can't stop there. In addition, she recognized that it's more than just a feeling. There's actually facts behind this feeling. The fact is, from here forward, I will be called blessed. I will actually physically be the one who bears the Son of God. But it's not even just the emotions or the fact, but ultimately it comes back to who is God. That was really where it all stemmed from. And she uses the rest of this song to express the reality of who God is and why it was true that he was doing these things. "Holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, brought down the mighty from their thrones, and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembering his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." That last piece, what's the significance? The last thing that she says, "He has helped the offspring of Abraham in remembrance of what?" His covenant. How often have we encountered whenever we see this drawing near to God, how often do we see that the expression of glory and majesty and gratefulness and all of these things that people say toward God are tied back to who he is, to his covenant and his promise? "God, you have made a promise." Why is it that Mary got to be the one to bear Messiah? Because God promised, he promised Abraham from the beginning that he would bring about redemption through his seed, through his nation. Through his people, and that God would be the one who would accomplish that. And so when this occurs, Mary immediately ties it back to the promises of God. God is faithful to his promises. He'll keep his promise. So she talks about the fact that he keeps his promise to Abraham. What else does she talk about? The fact that he's holy. God is magnificently holy. And in that sense, how is the holiness of God related to the situation here? How is the holiness of God displayed in the situation? What was the whole point of the virgin conception of Christ? What was the point of that? He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Holy God, the Holy Ghost will come upon you and you will conceive. He is not normal. He's holy. He's not like every other son, just a little better. He's different entirely in every way. And yet at the same time, still human. He's holy. He's set apart. He's unique. And Mary recognized that the reality of what God had done preserved his holiness. Listen, and there are people that talk about this. Well, you know, the whole idea of the virgin birth. Yeah, it's kind of important, I suppose, or not. It doesn't really matter. Ultimately, he was a good guy, and that's what we really need to focus on is his actions and his activities while he was here. But no, listen, if you take away that piece of it, he's no longer holy. He's no longer God. He's no longer able to be Redeemer. And Mary recognized, holy God, you are holy. You are magnificent. What else does she see about God? What else does she describe about God? He has gone outside of the expected course. He has regarded those of lowly estate, those who are poor, those who are hungry, not those who are rich, who are wealthy, and who feel that they deserve to be the one by which God uses and works, but instead, he's gone straight to those who are of lowly, humble simple birth and estate. Why would that be important? What's the significance about that in regards to our understanding of salvation and of the glory and majesty of God? Why is it important for us to recognize that God chose that path? And how does that display his character? Any ideas? Think of this with me for a moment. Right? Right. Mm-hmm. Steps outside of convention. Right. 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 And in fact, when you recognize how often that occurs, it's obviously not accidental. I mean, every time you turn a corner into a new part of God's revealing or unfolding his plan for humanity, you know, it's not going to be the firstborn. It's actually going to be the secondborn. It's not going to be the oldest son of Jesse. It's going to be the youngest. It's not going to be, just repeatedly, not going to be the rich. It's going to be the poor. It's going to be the one you least expect. And what confidence does that provide us in terms of the character of God? Because remember, the point of these stories is not just the raw facts. The point of this is for us to see the character of God. It's not about the raw facts of this. What was Mary's recognition of what God was doing in her song? She says, God, you have chosen weakness over strength. You have chosen poverty over wealth. You have chosen lowliness over pride and over those that are in high estate. And as you consider that, what does that feed into as Christ grows and develops his ministry while he's here? The same thing, this upside down economy. Everywhere you turn, God has an upside down economy. What you expect, the first will be the last. Those that will be rich will be poor. Those that are smart need to become simple. God has an upside down economy. Why? Because it feeds the display of his character. If we do it the way we expect, those that are rich and wealthy and worthy, apparently, of the blessing of God, then who's going to get the credit of that blessing? The individual. The person who thinks that they've got it all together and they deserve this. Well, of course God chose me. I'm the best choice he could have made. I'm glad that everyone else notices that too. But instead, when God continually reiterates that it's not about deserving this at all, I am going to the least deserving, the least able, the weak, the feeble, the sick. Because there I can display my glory. In that moment, in that person, in that individual's life, think of Hannah, the story of Hannah, which is what Mary's Magnificent is built off from, that same concept. What was she doing? You know, they thought she was drunk because she was just in such agony and she was in such a humble spot when she was saying, God, please, please, in spite of who I am, Lord, just bless in this way. I don't deserve it. It's not like I had the right to this, but God, please, use me. And in the process, what did she do with that son that was given to her? She gave it back to God because it belonged to him and she knew it. She knew it belonged to God. Samuel was God's, not hers, because God showed her conclusively in the way that he did his business. This is not about you. This is not about your plan or your purpose or your agenda. This is about me accomplishing my purpose. It all belongs to me anyway. When people are humble and lowly, when people recognize the significance of the fact where they stand in terms of where God is, those people God can draw near to. Those are the people that God can come and bless and use and honor because those people know it all belongs to God. That's why I find this so alluring, so significant when we talk about this concept of drawing near to God, is because it shows us what is necessary for God to come and to draw near to these individuals. It's a willingness to see myself for who I am and see God for who he is. And in doing so, God gets so much glory. Even Elizabeth and Zechariah, when you think of where they stood before, they were righteous and holy and they were blameless before the law and they were leaders, spiritual, religious leaders. And God, what happened? God sidelined them both. He took Zechariah and said, your job is to talk, but you're not saying a word. I'm sending you to the side. And Elizabeth, you're going to be cloistering yourself away as well. And he said, I'm going to elevate those who have no apparent intrinsic value, Mary. And I'm going to use her to bear the Son of God. And when Elizabeth, that response of Elizabeth, blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. What right do I have to stand in the presence of Messiah? They recognized this was not Mary. This was not Elizabeth. Oh, fantastic. Someone in my family gets to bear the Son of God. Oh, aren't we lucky? This will go in the baby book. The reality is she recognized God is at work here. And he's the one that deserves all the glory and all the praise for this. That was the thing that came from this encounter with God. So how does this relate to us? How does this fit into our understanding of what our drawing near to God looks like? And this is where I think the rubber met the road for me as I thought this through and considered, how does this relationship between Mary and God and Elizabeth and God and Zechariah and God, how does it reflect my own understanding of the character of God and what I should do in light of that? And I think these two stories, the way that they run parallel in some ways, you have a young girl who is willing, fully surrendered, and absolutely willing to do whatever God wanted with her. And you have this couple who for their entire life have been begging for God to answer these prayers. And in both cases, God comes and he blesses. And he gives them the desire of their heart. And in both cases, they come to recognize God is the ultimate in this situation. They magnify God and they humble themselves. What was the message of John the Baptist? In John 3:30. So remember, this is baby John at this point, where he's being filled with the Spirit of God and he's leaping in the womb. At 6 months, that would be interesting. I've never experienced it, so I'll just say that at that level. What would be the significance of his message? What is John's message? Jesus is coming. Be ready. Make the path straight. So get ready. He's on his way. But with regard to his relationship with Jesus, what was his message? He must increase, and I must decrease. That was the heart of John's message. I am not worthy to unlatch the laces of his sandals. Do you recognize in that response any familiar attitude in his mom and in Mary? Absolutely. Recognizing the holiness of God, the goal is to increase or elevate his holiness and to decrease or humble my own sense of self-worth. He must increase. I must decrease. That is the heart and soul of a draw near attitude. God, I want to draw near to you. I want to know you for who you are. I want to see your magnificence and your glory so that you will be magnified in my estimation. And in the process, my own sense of self-importance, my own arrogance and pride, my own idea that I somehow deserve your love and your mercy and your grace will be destroyed. And I will be left with nothing but gratefulness for your grace, that you would do something so condescending as to travel that distance to draw near to me. And yet you do. And yet you do. That is the message of this drawing near in the case of Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Mary. And that needs to be our heart's attitude. God, show me who I am for real. Show me who you are for real. And let me magnify your character, your glory, because you deserve all the praise. you deserve all the recognition for anything that you accomplish. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the chance that we have, Lord, to see you choosing to use the weak, choosing to use the simple, choosing to honor the feeble. Lord, thank you, because what that gives us is hope for ourselves. Lord, it seems like so many other religious systems are built around the idea that we have to present ourselves in as strong a way as possible before God can God can use us. But Lord, we know that the fact is you use weak people on purpose, because when we are weak, then your strength is evident. Lord, I pray that you will help us to embrace this weakness. Lord, purge from us the tendency that we have, this arrogant thing that we often do, where we try to make ourselves out to be worthy of you coming near us. And instead, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to see you and to long to know your glory, so that we can magnify your character, not ourselves. Lord, please increase through our lives people's view of you, and decrease in our lives our own estimation of ourselves, so that you will be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen.